My text is found in verse 17 of John chapter 17. And in that verse, it's a short verse, we read, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Or it might even be read, "Thy word is the truth." What a precious book we have in the Bible. We constantly want to know where the truth lies. Pontius Pilate on one occasion said to Christ, "What is truth?" The sad thing is, he didn't wait around to find the answer, because he went straight back out to the crowd to speak to them, rather than waiting for the answer to his question. It was a rather contemptuous question, saying, "Well, what is the truth then?" But he doesn't find out, because he doesn't wait for the answer. Truth is very important. We could not have society without truth. If every man was lying all the time, we would not know where we stood. We would not know the accuracy of anything. If when we listened to the news, we didn't hear the truth, then we wouldn't know what was happening in the world. Truth is vital. When we are asked to stand in court and take the Bible in our hands, we promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, here is the truth. How vital this truth is, because this is truth for our souls, truth that will show us the way of life, the way of peace, the way of forgiveness, the way to be right with God for eternity. The Lord Jesus says to us here, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth," or "thy word is the truth." The Bible is the truth. You can go from Genesis to Revelation. There you have the truth. And as you stop to think about that, the first thing I want to say is this. The Bible is a very special book. It's very special because it is God's word. We are told that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it is God-breathed. God has taken tremendous care of his word. The Old Testament was committed to the Jewish people according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, and they took meticulous care of the scriptures. They had a great reverence for the word of God. The text that we have for the translation of the authorized version in the Old Testament is called the Masoretic text. And the Masoretes were Bible scholars. They gave the vowel points to the Old Testament, which made it possible for us to understand the words of the Old Testament. The Jews knew the words without the vowel points. We don't know them without the vowel points being added. The Masoretes are believed to have put the vowel points that you have in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And they were very, very particular in their copying. The skins of clean animals were used. They had a particular form of black ink that they used. And if they made a mistake, if one letter touched on another, then that page was discarded. They would not keep a page where one letter touched another. In the columns that they had, that they were writing on, they would not have more than 60 lines and not fewer than 48 lines. If there were three mistakes on a page, then the manuscript was discarded and they had to start all over again. So they took great care of the Old Testament scriptures, as we call the first 39 books in our Bible. When you come to the New Testament, God showed his care for the New Testament by the multitude of manuscripts that we have, of Greek manuscripts. I can give you the exact number up to what I have found, 5,686 Greek manuscripts containing sometimes a little fragment of the New Testament, sometimes the entire New Testament. And the earliest of those manuscripts dates, it's only a small fragment, it dates from just under 30 years after the original. Then we have other manuscripts, 130 or 150 after the original. And in total, going down through the early centuries of the church, we have 5,000, almost 5,700 Greek manuscripts. And these manuscripts are the manuscripts that we have for our translation into our English language. But on top of that, God has safeguarded his word in another way. For very early on, the Bible was translated into other languages. It was translated into Latin. There's the old Latin of the 2nd century AD. And the value of a translation is that generally the translator will have more than one manuscript. The translator will bring together the manuscripts that he has and then translate from a number of manuscripts bearing testimony to the text that he had before him in those manuscripts. It was translated into an Egyptian language called the Coptic language, and it was also translated into a Syrian language called the Syriac. And if you put all these manuscripts together, you have approximately 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And then we have quotations from the early church fathers. And we have lots and lots of quotations. Indeed, in the 18th century at a dinner party, they loved to, in those dinner parties, have discussions, pose questions, give answers. And the question was asked, if the Roman emperors had succeeded in wiping out all the manuscripts for the New Testament, would it have been possible to gather them, the text of the New Testament, from the writings of the church fathers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries? 2 months after that discussion took place, Sir David Dalrymple invited those people who were at that earlier dinner party to his home, and he set down some musty volumes on the desk, and he said, from these and other manuscripts or other books, I've been able to gather together all of the New Testament with the exception of 11 verses. Now put that all together in your mind. Almost 5,700 Greek manuscripts. With the translations added in, roughly 25,000 manuscripts, quotations from the scriptures by the early church fathers, the 2nd and 3rd century church fathers, what they called the apologists and polemicists in the 3rd century. And you can see that God has taken special care of his word. He has watched over it. You can take the writings that are studied at the university, the classics, studied also in schools, and you will find that generally there's only a handful of manuscripts, maybe 2 or 3, maybe as many as 9 or 10, in one case a few hundred, but for the vast majority there's only a handful of manuscripts. In one case, only 2 manuscripts. Other cases, 10 or 11 manuscripts. Now, apart from the one that has several hundred manuscripts, none of these manuscripts are earlier than about 900 to 1,000 years after the original. The one that has more manuscript support is 500 years after the original. So, you can see how unimportant the classics are. How unimportant in comparison with the Word of God. Now, we're not saying they're totally unimportant. They're studied avidly at university. Professors love to think of them, love to give us the teaching that was propounded by these great books. But if that's important in the eyes of a university professor, how precious is the Word of God in the eyes of God's people? And because the book is such a great book, because it's God's book, the devil attacks it ruthlessly. And he tries to weaken our confidence in the Word of God. Voltaire, who was the great French infidel, said that a century after his time, Christianity would be a museum piece. Only something that you'd hear about in a museum. Well, not long after his death, his home became a depot for the Geneva Bible Society. So his prediction was utterly wrong, because God watches over his word. And the Bible is true, the Bible is accurate, the Bible has something to say to you and to me. To give you a little example of the wonderful accuracy of the Bible, you may remember that in Genesis chapter 6, we are told that there were giants in the earth in those days. Giants. Now, I'm not going to discuss the vexed question of where the giants came from. Suffice it to say, the Bible says there were giants in the earth in those days. What days were those? They were the days just before the flood. Just before the flood, there were giants in the earth. But it doesn't stop there. It says there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. So it's saying there were giants in the earth in those days, in the days before the flood, and after that. Giants in the earth before the flood, giants in the earth after the flood. When Moses sent out the spies to spy out the land, they returned with the statement that there were giants in the land. And he says, we were like grasshoppers in their sight, and also in their sight and in our sight. We were just like grasshoppers. We're so small. They were so great. And the people were terrified when they heard of these giants. Only Joshua and Caleb were convinced, because they were trusting in God, that the giants could be defeated. For 40 years, the children of Israel, because of their fear of those giants and because of other fears, were not permitted to enter the promised land. They didn't believe God. God said, right, you'll know my breach of promise. You'll have to wait. And all that generation died. And then Joshua led the children of Israel over the Jordan. And you will read of his exploits, and you'll come to chapter 11 of Joshua, and you'll see that he wiped out the giants. All of them were killed, except for giants in three places: in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashkelon. Three places where the giants were found. Now, if you're following me, there's one of those three places, the one in the middle, that will be sticking in your mind. And you'll be saying, I've heard of a giant from Gath. One of the three places, Gath. And where did Goliath come from? He came from Gath. Goliath of Gath was the giant that David defeated. So do you see the consistency? There were giants in the earth in the days before the flood, and also after that. The spies who went out reported that the sons of Anak, giants, were there. And the people who went out, the spies, were like grasshoppers in the sight of the giants, and also in their own sight. And then we read of Joshua and his men defeating the Anakims, the giants. And the only giants to remain were at those three places, in Gaza, in Gath, in Ashkelon. And Goliath came from Gath, and he was a giant. There's a consistency there. A forger of the scriptures would never have thought of piecing that all together and having that absolute consistency. Indeed, a man called Professor J.J. Blunt wrote a book, and he included that incident in it, and he called the book Undesigned Coincidences in the Scriptures. Undesigned Coincidences in the Bible. And they are such coincidences as a forger could never have achieved, because he would not be able to piece everything together so perfectly to fit together, as we might say, like all the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. The Bible's a unique book. It's different. It's consistent. It's correct. It's correct in its geography. It's correct in its history. It's correct in any statement that it touches upon science that it makes. It is always correct. It is a special book. And it's correct when it speaks to us about creation, when it speaks to us about the fall, when it tells us of man's sinfulness by nature, when it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible is accurate in its treatment of the human heart, in its treatment of mankind's rebellion against God. And the Bible's accurate when it points to the Savior. My, you see the first little touch in Genesis 3 and 15. The one who will bruise the serpent's head, the seed of the woman. And then you trace through in the Old Testament the coming of the Savior from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, to be born in Bethlehem, to be born of a virgin. And when you go over into the New Testament, you see the Old Testament being fulfilled. You can see Isaiah 53 perfectly fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see Psalm 22 perfectly fulfilled in the piercing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see Zechariah 13 and verse 7 being perfectly fulfilled. You see the sword awaking against the one who is Jehovah's fellow or Jehovah's peer, his equal. Because Christ was not inferior to the Father. He was not unequal. He was equal with the Father. And so we have here a very special book in the Bible. But our text not only sets before us how special the Bible is, it tells us that the Bible separates God's people from the rest of mankind. Listen to the words of the Savior. He speaks about the truth, and he tells us God's word is the truth. But he says in the earlier part of the verse, sanctify them through thy truth. The word sanctify has a double meaning. And the first meaning, and I'll come to the second meaning later, the first meaning is to set apart. And Christ is saying here, set your people apart through your truth. And we can see how the Bible cuts a swathe through society. It cuts a swathe through a nation. And it cuts a swathe through the world. And it separates, as Christ will one day at the end of the world separate, it separates the people of God from the people who are unsaved. What a solemn thought. We know that we often speak about the great separation that will take place when Jesus comes in glory. It says he will separate the people, the nations of the world, one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. The ungodly placed on the left hand of the glorious Son of God, the sheep, the people of God placed on his right hand, and they are commended, and he will say to them, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. But he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Christ cuts a swathe through all the nations of the world, through all mankind, the saved on his right hand, the lost on his left. And it says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now here is Christ, and he says, concerning his people, separate them, sanctify them through thy truth. He's really saying, set your people apart. They are different. And God's people are. They're different because of their attitude to the Bible. You see, right through this chapter, Christ is praying for his people, and he speaks of his people as believing on him, believing that the Father has sent him. And he says, I've given them your word. They've received it. They have believed it. Those 11 disciples, to take them as a sample of the rest, those 11, excluding Judas, who was never saved. It's not that he was saved and lost, because Christ in John chapter 6 makes it clear that he knew from the beginning who would betray him. And he said, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He knew that Judas wasn't saved. He was chosen for a particular purpose. I don't want to go down that road. But we take the 11 disciples. Those 11, those saved 11 people, they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Indeed, if we go back to that 6th chapter of John's Gospel, we find that after Christ had spoken some very difficult things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the people were stumbled. Many people who up to that time appeared to be enthusiastic followers of the Savior turned back. They turned away from the Savior. Christ was speaking of spiritual feasting on him. And how do you feast spiritually on the body and blood of Christ? When you think of what he has done, when you think of his wounds, when you think of his suffering on that cross, you're feasting in a sense on his body. When you think of the precious blood that was shed, you drink it in. When we sing about the blood and with thanksgiving think about the blood, we're feasting. We're drinking the blood of Christ spiritually. We're not drinking it literally. But those people were stumbled. And Christ threw out a challenge to his disciples. And I think with great sorrow, he said, will ye also go away? Are you going to leave me? Will you desert me? And Peter answered, he said, to whom shall we go? Where would we go to? Where else would we go? For we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe what you're saying. We believe that you're the Messiah. We believe you're the Savior. We believe that you're the one that was to come, that is spoken of in our scriptures. We believe, and he said, are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So God's people are separated by their belief of the scriptures. The Bible cuts a swath through this world, setting God's people on one side as a special people, as a different people, believers, those who hear the words of Christ and receive the words of Christ and believe the words of Christ and obey the words of Christ. Those who see him as the Son of God, those who see him as the only one who can save them from their sins. So the Bible's not only a special book, but the Bible comes into this world and it sets some people apart from others. It sets the people of God who trust in Christ apart from the unsaved. And that's glorious. If you're in that group with the people of God, to know that it is well with your soul. But then, I want to say in the next place that the Bible changes people's lives. Not only sets God's people apart from the world and cuts a swath through the world, it changes people's lives. That's the second meaning of the word sanctify. It means to make holy. The word has two thoughts in it, to set apart, but the second thought is to make holy. And I'm saying to you that the Bible changes people's lives. If you're saved, you know that. I hardly need to say it. Changes lives, makes people holy. You might say, how does it do that? How does it do it? Well, it's a living book. The Word of God is quick, as Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us. And that word quick means living. It's alive. This book, you get your newspaper tomorrow and you sit down and you read it. And when you've finished with it, the end of the day, where does it go? It goes in to the recycling bin. You're finished with it. And it's out of date. If you had read the newspapers, say, a month ago, you would have read that a certain person was going to be the U.S. president. And, well, the prophecy is wrong. In fact, let me tell you what I just noticed a headline yesterday. There was a pastor who claims to be a prophet, and he made a statement some weeks ago, and he said God had revealed to him the result of the U.S. election. But not to keep the people in suspense, he said the winner will be a woman. Well, he wasn't much of a prophet, and he has deleted his post from wherever he had posted it. He has deleted it, taken it down. Now he'll make some other prophecy that'll just be as foolish probably, but we don't rely on the prophecies of so-called prophets. We don't rely on the statements of anticipation in the newspaper because the newspaper's generally out of date the day after you've read it. You throw it in the recycling bin and you read the news for that day, and then you throw it in the recycling bin. You don't do that with the Bible. You don't throw the Bible out, because the Bible is right up to date. It's a living book. It's quick. And the verse that I've quoted in Hebrews chapter 4 says, it is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. What devastation would be wrought by a sword with two edges cutting into your body? Sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible can tell you what you're thinking. And sometimes when a preacher comes and preaches from the Bible, you think he has read your thoughts, or somebody has told him about your life. I've heard of that and I've experienced it. Someone comes into church and they go out astonished. They say, somebody told that preacher about my life. No, God knows us, and God's word, it cuts that person to the quick, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions, the motives of that person's life. It's a living book. It changes people's lives. It troubles people when it speaks about their sin. And it brings them under deep conviction. There's nothing so horrendous in this life as a person under the deepest conviction of sin. During the 1859 revival, up in Coleraine, there were so many people that were wanting to hear the Word of God preached that the town hall building that hadn't officially been opened was opened for revival meetings. And a medical doctor who had been rather skeptical, I think he was a saved man, but he had been rather skeptical about what he had heard taking place in Ballymena, went along to witness for himself what was taking place at the revival in Coleraine and in those meetings in the town hall. And he described the scene as suggesting to him what will take place on the day of judgment, people were under such conviction, such stark terror of conviction. They were troubled about their soul. They were troubled about heaven, missing heaven, troubled about hell, going to hell, fearing perhaps there was no hope of salvation for them. It was the Word of God doing its powerful work. There is no greater force than the Word of God preached in the power of the Holy Ghost speaking to the human heart. And I'm saying to you again, the Bible changes people's lives. It transforms people's lives. It shows them their wickedness. It shows them their sin. It shows them their condemnation. And it draws aside the veil. And it shows them eternity. Eternity if they die unsaved without hope. Eternity if they die as a child of God, of eternal bliss. Now, Christ says, sanctify them through thy truth. Change them. Change them. And those who are unsaved, who come under conviction through the word, then get comfort. First thing is the conviction of the law of God that they've broken, and then a pointer to the one who can save. And the glorious person is brought before the sinner, the hope of the guilty. He is set forth in all his splendor, in all his greatness, King of kings, Lord of lords, the one who humbled himself to come into the world and who humbled himself to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then you read, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And then to miss out a little bit, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ is set before the sinner, and the sinner is urged to come to Christ, to call upon his name. And what a transformation takes place. We pass from death unto life. And we can say, as John says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the next verse says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The person is becoming more holy. The person who's trusting in Christ is being sanctified. They're set apart, they're made more holy, more Christ-like, more loving, more willing to serve God, more willing to suffer for God, more willing to be out and out for God. That's what enabled the martyrs to die at the stake. That's what enabled old Hugh Latimer to say to Bishop Ridley, play the man, play the man, Brother Ridley. For we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out. That's what enabled old Thomas Cranmer to hold the hand that had signed the nefarious deed of recantation in the flame and to say, thou right hand, thou unworthy right hand, thou must perish first in the flames. And people, as Hebrews says, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, because they had courage given to them by the book. They had been changed. Their natural state would have been one in which they would have shrunk from suffering, shrunk from making a confession of Christ, a confession that would lead to their death. But by the grace of God, they're changed. Christ says, sanctify them through thy truth. Set them apart. This is a special book. It's a living book. It sets men apart from the ungodly. And it changes their lives. It makes them holy. Let me just come to a conclusion by relating a little tale. It's a true story. And I received it many years ago in the form of a gospel tract, a lady in our church in Kilkeel that I visited regularly. She was from Port Sunlight, just outside Liverpool. She married a Kilkeel man. And that lady suffered very severe arthritis, to the extent that she couldn't hold a pen without a large piece of rubber round it, and she lost both her legs. She couldn't turn her head in the wheelchair, and yet she loved the Lord, and she was a pleasure to visit, a great pleasure. And she gave me a gospel tract. It was called The Lonely Cabin on the 40 Mile. And it concerned a man called Joseph Conley. Joseph Conley went to university. He was training to be a minister. But when he went to college, there were those in that college who were liberal in their thoughts. And they saw a young man with great potential. And one of them said to him, "Well, we've got beyond this. Read the writings of Darwin and Huxley and another author that escapes me, Renan, I think his name was." He said, "Read those writings. You can read that." And he started to read these books. Took on a small congregation, a Methodist congregation. Then he moved to a larger congregation. But he said to his wife, he felt he was a hypocrite. He didn't really believe what he was preaching. And in all good conscience, we might say, he stepped down from the ministry and gave up his church. And Dr. Joseph Conley became a newspaper editor. He owned a newspaper at a subsequent time, but he got away far from the Word of God. Away far. And he started to drink, and he drank heavily. Eventually, he lost his money, he lost his position. He had a beautiful wife, a lovely little girl called Florence, but he lost his position. And to cut a long story short, he was asked by a pub owner to go to Alaska, and the man said, I've got a cabin there, and I want you to stay there, because there's gold there, and I want to stake my claim. I need someone to live in this log cabin." And Joseph Conley said to him, "You know my little weakness. You know my little weakness." And the man said, "There's a barrel of whiskey. A barrel of whiskey supplied for you, so the little weakness would be attended to." And Joseph Conley went there, and he was drinking heavily. And soon there came a knock to the door, and a man by the name of Jimmy Miller came. And then soon after, there was another man by the name of Wally Flett, and he came. And they were all drinking themselves stupid, telling obscene stories, and cursing and swearing. Until one night, Wally Flett was suffering from delirium tremens, and he cried out. He needed help, but it was minus 40 outside, and it was 40 miles to the nearest doctor. But Joseph Conley remembered something. He remembered that his wife, before he left, had put in a little medicine box, little chest, and he took it out. And when he took it out, something fell on the floor. It turned out it was his little daughter's Bible. She had sent it with her dad, and he was about to throw it into the fire, and the others stopped him. They said, "We've read everything. Let's read it for our amusement." And inside it said, "To my dearest, darling daddy, with love from Florence." And they started to read it, and one of them was reading it out loud, and Joseph Conley objected, told him to be quiet. But the other said, no, let's read it for our amusement. We don't have to believe it. Let's read it for our amusement." And they started to read it. And as they read it, they drank less. the whiskey barrel was less used. Less was taken out of it. The more they read, and they were reading 6 and 7 chapters a day, the more they read, the less they drank. At Christmas time, they read the story of the coming of Christ into the world. And then it came to the month of February, and the 14th of February. And at that time, they had reached John's Gospel, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and so on. And it was noticed that Joseph Conley had tears in his eyes. And they spoke to him. And he said, it's got nothing to do with that book. I'm just thinking of my little girl. But Jimmy Miller spoke up. And he said, I've been thinking about that book. And he was concerned. If that book's true, that book's true. He wanted to be right with God. And then Joseph Conley admitted that he himself was being troubled. And Wally Flett said, if you men will pray, I'll join you. And they got down on their knees in that what's called lonely cabin on the 40 mile. And they prayed. They prayed for hours. And the first one to rise shouting hallelujah was Jimmy Miller. And he was followed by Joseph Conley and by Wally Flett. All three of them were saved. Power of the Word of God was felt in their lives. And all three went forward. Joseph Conley became a dean of a Bible school. And the story that's told in the tract was told to, I think he was a Dr. Scott, just before Conley died. He said, I'm not long for this world, and I want to give my testimony. And he said, you bring paper and pencil. And the preacher who had gone to visit Joseph Conley, he wrote out that testimony, and he put the title, The Lonely Cabin on the 40 Mile. See what happened? The Bible changed Joseph Conley's life. Religion didn't change it. Being a minister didn't change it. It was the Bible that changed his life, for it revealed Jesus Christ to him. It revealed his need. And Christ says here, sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth. Your word is the truth. This is the truth. Set them apart. Make them holy. And Joseph Conley, the wretch, who lived a wretched life after he left the ministry, he was changed in that little cabin, as was Wally Flett, as was Jimmy Miller. And the Bible has changed countless lives down through the century. In fact, we discover in Revelation chapter 7, the multitude in heaven that no man can number of every kindred, nation, people, and tongue. Where did they come from? Well, they're just part of the mass of mankind, changed by the word of God. The truth, Christ said, shall make you free. You'll know the truth. It'll make you free. It delivers men from Satan's clutches, delivers men from sin, from its consequences, from its curse, from its penalty. And are you not glad if you're one of those set apart by the Word of God, being made holy by the Word of God? And if you're not, wouldn't you love to be a child of God? What a great thing to be truly saved. Let's bow in prayer.